Okay, this morning's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 19. So that's John chapter 19, starting at verse 16. Well, part way through verse 16. This is the crucifixion. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you that we have your word and that we can read it every day. We just pray that you would help us, that even though this passage may be very familiar to many of us, we pray that we would listen carefully, as Jonathan has already said this morning, that we would listen to hear what you have to say to us through David. Help him to open up this to us so that we may hear your voice. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, this morning we're looking for the third time at the King on his cross. And we're using John's account of Christ's crucifixion to look at what happened when King Jesus suffered and died on his cross there at Golgotha. In our first study, we focused on verses 17 and 18. We looked at the crucifixion of Jesus. In our second study last week, we focused on verses 19 to 22 on the inscription that was attached to Christ's cross. This morning, we're focusing on verses 23 to 27 at the distraction from the cross and the compassion from the cross. So jump in straight away. First of all, then, is the distraction from the cross, verses 23 and 24. We've been working our way down through the verses, taking them in our stride as we have gone through them. But, you know, as we move through these verses, we mustn't forget that verse 18 still lingers. Christ continues to be crucified. The suffering servant of God continues to gasp for air He continues to feel the excruciating pain of crucifixion shoot through his body as he hangs there on the cross. We mustn't forget that. Because just for a few moments, John takes our attention away from what is happening on the cross to what takes place at the foot of the cross. Apparently, the clothes of the person being crucified would normally become the property of the execution squad performing the execution. Normally, the squad would comprise of four Roman soldiers plus a centurion who would be sort of giving oversight to their work. Apparently, since every Jew would normally wear five pieces of clothing, a pair of sandals, a turban, a belt, inner tunic, an outer robe, then each of the four soldiers got a piece of Christ's clothing. But for one piece of Christ's clothing, we're told in verse 23, it was seamless. In other words, there was no seam along which they could tear this piece of clothing into four equally torn pieces. There's nothing to work along to tear this one tunic apart. Instead, what they do is they gamble for the whole piece. They cast lots, and presumably one of them wins it. Hollywood made a film back in 1953 about The Robe, starring Richard Burton and Gene Simmons. Several cathedrals today in Europe claim to have a piece of the robe. Apparently there's a piece of it in Germany, a piece in France, a piece in Moscow, in Russia. During the Dark Ages, when the Roman Church was mad on these sorts of things, various people claim to have found certain pieces connected with the cross, like one of the nails, or an actual piece of wood from the cross, or one of the thorns from the crown that Christ wore. And so the faithful, the Roman Catholic faithful, would find out where these relics were, and they would visit those relics. The church then taught them that if they went and saw, and of course paid to see, these certain relics, then that would save them time in purgatory. They would spend like 1,000,000 years less in purgatory, hence the heresy and utter rubbish of that particular doctrine. Scripture, however, tells us something different, that what these soldiers did was in fact in fulfillment of Scripture. If you look back to Psalm 22, I think Maria read it to us back at the very beginning of our series here. It's there that the psalmist King David is describing his suffering. And when you read through that psalm, I would encourage you to do it this afternoon if you have time. As you read through it, it is breathtaking how specific, how detailed it is. I don't really know what was in David's mind as he wrote that psalm, but he describes how his enemies treated him. Verse 16 says, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. That's how King David describes his suffering, whatever it was that he was going through. But John, looking back through the cross of King Jesus, the greater King David, John sees David's description as prophetic as to what happens to Jesus. That's why he says in verse 24, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then look what he says next. So the soldiers did these things. These soldiers were only doing what they would have normally done. They would have normally divided out the clothing. Maybe they gambled for somebody else's clothing on another day. We don't know. They were only doing what they would normally have done, and yet in the mysterious sovereignty of God, what they did in crucifying God's Son, even in gambling for his clothes, was the plan of God worked out. God was in control. And I thought about that. I thought, well, so what? So what? Why is this so important that John mentioned it? I mean, what does four men casting lots for Christ's tunic, what has that got to do with my salvation? I mean, what if they hadn't have done that? Would that have meant that my salvation was any inferior? What's the big deal about John saying this? Well, because again, it demonstrates that all of this is ultimately happening not because of the chief priests and how they wanted Christ crucified, they did, but ultimately it's not because of them. And neither is it because Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified, though he did. But ultimately it's not because of him that Christ there is on the cross. Ultimately, all of this is happening as God had ordained it, as God had planned. This deliberate intention of God to save sinners. That this crucifixion and all the little details of it is God's eternal plan being worked out, as he revealed in the Old Testament through his prophets, to give up his Son, to put his one and only Son on the cross in payment for our sin. So these details aren't merely details of what happened that day, but they prove to us, they demonstrate to us the sovereign oversight of God in all of it. So much so that when you and I read these descriptions, when we read the narrative of what happened that day, you and I can have confidence that what Christ went through on his cross was intentional. It was premeditated of God. And therefore, the suffering and the death of King Jesus on the cross is sufficient for all who believe. What he did on that cross was pre-planned by God. Everything about it was in the mind of God before time began, revealed through the prophets of the Old Testament, and now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We need not doubt these narratives. These things are written, John tells us, that we might believe, and in believing then receive eternal life. So what was the distraction then from the cross? Well, try and imagine the scene if you can. Try and imagine yourself there that day. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is hanging on his cross, suffering, slowly dying for our sin. And these soldiers are so distracted with clothing. I mean, who's going to win the tunic as they cast the lots? That's all they're thinking about. They seemingly don't give any thought at all as to who this man is. They have just nailed to his cross. Now, you might argue with me, well, David, very well, but these were just Roman soldiers. Why should a Roman soldier know anything about or be interested in any way in Jesus of Nazareth? Well, because each of the gospel accounts tell us that news about Jesus was traveling everywhere as to what he did, as to what he said. And plus, if you think chronologically in what has happened in this past Passion Week, just a week ago, you think of the great entrance that this Jesus of Nazareth had when he arrived at the city. And Matthew tells us the whole city was stirred up. So you think the Roman soldiers are just going to not give any thought about this one man from Nazareth who can stir up a city? They must have known something about him. And anyway, there are enough references in the New Testament to Roman centurions taking an interest in Jesus. That again, it's not too far-fetched for us to think that these soldiers would have known something of Christ. And yet, look at them. Can you see them in your imagination? Look at how distracted from his cross they are. They're too taken up with things that one day will wear out, things that one day will be thrown out. And so they completely miss what's happening just a few feet away from them. To them, the main legacy of Christ's cross is his clothing, and that's all that they're interested in. I wonder, is there someone listening to me this morning, and in some way you are just like those soldiers? You're too busy with other things. You're too distracted from the cross with other things to realize what King Jesus on his cross means for you. You're like the motorist who texts while at the same time driving, and not realizing how important it is that he focuses on what he's doing, the direction he's going in, and who he must avoid as he texts. I wonder, are you too distracted this morning to realize the direction you're headed in? To realize the person that one day you are going to come face to face with. That if you die in your sin, if you face God still bearing your own guilt for your sin, then you will be condemned. There's no doubt about it. One day you will face an eternity in hell. An eternity of suffering, an eternity of unending death in what the Bible describes as a lake of fire. And yet this king on his cross is there for you. He is there on his cross because of you. Jesus purposefully, intentionally, deliberately went to his cross that you and I might be saved from that hell. That's what he told us back in chapter 3, verse 14. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What a tragedy it is. What a tragedy for anyone to miss out on this such great, such free salvation. And why? Well, for what? What is it today in your life that seems so much more important than eternity in a lake of fire? Think about it, friends. What is so much more important than spending eternity in a lake of fire? Well, our second scene in this passage this morning is in verses 25 to 27. And clearly here, John in his narrative is wanting to show us a contrast with those distracted soldiers. And we see that contrast in the compassion from the cross. Even how verse 25 begins highlights that contrast. There they are, those soldiers are busy. They're fussing over clothing and who gets what. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. A lot of discussion as to how many women were there. Were there three women? I take it that there were four women stood there, stood near the cross, watching all that has been happening to the Lord Jesus. Who were they? Well, let's work backwards from Mary Magdalene. Her name suggests that she came from the village of Magdala on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. When you look at the other narratives, Luke chapter 8, verse 2, and Mark 16, verse 9, they describe Mary as having been delivered, having been freed from seven demons. The Lord had compassion on her, and he freed her from the oppression that these demons were having on her life. And so she became one of the group of women who followed the Lord Jesus, who, as Luke describes, provided for Christ and his disciples out of their own means. Next to Mary is another Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas. And again, when you compare the four gospel narratives, it's very likely that this Mary is the other Mary. It's very confusing, I know. This Mary is the other Mary of Matthew 27, 61. The other Mary who kept vigil at the tomb of Christ with Mary Magdalene. From Mark 15, 40, you see that she is the mother of James and Joses. In fact, since Cleopas is another name for Alphaeus, then when you again compare the narratives in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this James is the son of Alphaeus, husband of this Mary. Listen again to the sermon on the internet. It'll all be very clear to you then. So we have Mary, and then we have Jesus' mother, Mary, and we have Mary's sister. And again, from Mark 15, 40, it's very likely that this woman is Salome, the mother of James and John, who is writing this narrative, who you remember asked the Lord Jesus if her two sons could sit either side of him in his kingdom. So Mary, Salome, and now Mary, the mother of Jesus, the woman that we are so familiar with from the nativity story. And here, even in our study of John's gospel back in chapter 2, when Mary asks her son Jesus at the wedding at Cana, when they ran out of wine, to do something for them. But there they are, these four women. There may have been others with them, I don't know, but John just highlights these four, and they are stood there watching. I wonder what must have filled their minds as they stand there watching the Lord Jesus suffer like this. A mother watching her son suffer this agonizing slow death. I wonder, as a mother, if any of you who, as mothers, have you been beside your child in hospital and you've seen your child suffer? What went through your mind, what went through your heart, your emotions as you watched this? Here is a mother watching her son suffer in this horrendous, this dreadfully agonizing way. It's her firstborn son, and with all that she and Joseph had gone through at his birth, with all that had been said to her about this child of hers, of who he would be and what he would become, how great he would be, and yet look at him now, suffering so terribly. Think of what Simeon told Mary all those many years ago now, when Mary and Joseph bring their son to the temple, and Simeon, this godly man, tells Mary that day certain things which today, in John 19, today are now happening as she stands watching her son. What did Simeon tell her? Well, Luke chapter 2, verse 34 tells us, Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, and he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, and many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your very soul." Now, again, we have no idea what Mary thought when she heard that last bit. She had heard previous things about how great he would be. The angel Gabriel had told her how great her child would be. But now Simeon says something more painful. A sword will pierce your own soul, Mary. Now, though, as she stands before his cross, as she stands at least near the cross of her son, she knows what that meant. It's now as she hears and sees the events of the king's cross, it's now that that sword is piercing, turning in her soul. What did she hear? She heard the rulers scoffing her son. She heard the soldiers mocking her son. She heard the criminals on either side mock her son. That must have hurt. But then chronologically, she also hears her son pray for all of them and tell one of those criminals, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." This was the woman who at the very beginning, if you read those nativity accounts, says Mary pondered all these things in her heart. What is she thinking here at this horrific sight as her son there on his cross suffers and dies, as she watches him gasping for air just to stay alive? What is going through this woman's mind? What does she see as she stands there? She sees that brow of her son, his sacred head, where she once kissed him and would have smelt that baby smell. And now it is crowned with thorns. She saw her son's body, which she once bathed and dried and dressed, and now she sees it ripped to shreds. She sees those hands and feet which she would have held and squeezed, and now they are nailed to a piece of wood. Mary suffered that day. I'm not at all saying, as Roman Catholic theology teaches, that Mary suffered with Jesus in order to bring about our salvation. That's another heresy. Not at all. The Lord Jesus here atoned for our sins alone. It's his blood alone which cleanses us of all our sin. But Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, did suffer. As mothers suffer, but more so. A woman most likely widowed by now. There's no mention of Joseph really after those early years. She's probably around 50 years of age herself, and heartbroken as she stands watching and feeling powerless to help her firstborn. So she is stood watching, and look, verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother, he saw her. Even though he is himself still suffering terribly, he is aware of her. He sees her, and he is full of compassion towards her. And even though Christ had kept his mother at arm's length through his ministry, we saw that back at the wedding at Cana, here though he sees her and he remembers her. Jesus fulfills, as it were, the fifth commandment to honor our parents. He honors Mary. He, as her firstborn, he makes provision for her. And by her, of course, is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He stood beside Mary, and as Christ is gasping for air, just enough air to still breathe and live, he uses his energy. He uses that air to show compassion to his mother. He says to her, "Behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." And you wonder, why didn't Christ just leave Mary with her other children? Scripture tells us that Mary clearly had other children after Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 5, as just one example. Why didn't Jesus just leave his mother to one of them to care for? Well, probably because none of them at this stage were believers. Probably. It's not until after the resurrection are Christ's brothers persuaded that he is the Christ. In fact, one of his brothers, James, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But there at the cross, at the King's cross, it's just Mary and John. It's just the two of them. And as one commentator, Lenski, I think it is, says, these two belonged together because these two were losing in Jesus' death more than the rest. Mary was losing her son, and John, the master who loved him beyond the rest. So even though Christ is there on the cross, the compassion from the cross he extends to his dear mother. Isn't that interesting? Even though Jesus is Lord, even though he could change water into wine, even though he could walk on water, even though he could provide to feed 5,000 and to raise the dead, he still makes sure his mother is left in the care of another. I think it's interesting, you see, because it subtly reminds us that Christianity is not simply what we believe, but also what we do. It's what we do. Because yes, whilst being spiritual, we must believe. There are certain things we need to believe and to own for ourselves to be saved. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's what the gospel tells us. But as well as believing it, that faith is still worked out in ways like this, in us caring for the needs of our parents. You see, it's not at all glorifying of God for us simply to say, well, you know, God is watching over them. He is, yes. But God also expects us to watch over our parents and to honor them and to care for them, whatever that means in whatever our circumstances are. This really is a beautiful expression again of the heart of Christ, in how compassionate he is. Even from a purely human perspective, even when Jesus himself has the greatest need, there he is on the cross, and yet he cares for his mother. Even from a higher perspective, where Jesus feels abandoned by his parent, his heavenly Father in heaven, he thinks of others and shows compassion to his mother and making sure that she's taken care of. You and I, we need to work this out somehow, those of us who still have parents. We need to think beyond ourselves, especially in this time of pandemic where, you know, it's very easy to become very self-centered and, you know, how am I going to get through this? How are they going to get through it? Think about them. What can you do to help them get through it? But as we close this morning, isn't it wonderful how though the Lord is so distracted on the cross as he suffers and dies for sin, yet he sees the need of someone there. Maybe that's the wrong way of putting it. You see, someone might come to the Lord this morning and say, Lord, why should you be interested in my life? It's only me. It's only little me with my little problems. I think this scene at the cross reminds me that if Christ there, as he is in agonizing pain, if there on that cross, he notices the need of this woman, then there in heaven this morning, seated in glory and victory, He notices your need. He notices your need. He sees you. So go to him this morning. By faith, go to him and ask him for help. Pour out your heart to him in prayer. Unburden, unload to the one who cares, to the one who shows compassion, to the one who is not distracted. And he will help. Because that's what he does. Here, look. Look. May God help each of us then to work this out and apply it to our lives as we think of the King on his cross this morning. Let's pray.